What a blessing it is to be with you at Grace Life this morning. About 3 months ago, I asked Mike Riccardi if there might be an opportunity to speak, and he said, well, there is a Sunday when Phil and I will both be away. I seem to have that effect on people. They invite me to speak, or I invite myself to speak, and then they leave. So I'm not sure what kind of a commentary that is. But we wanted the opportunity because my wife and I, Debbie, we left Grace Church 23 years ago to go to the mission field. And most of our trips back home are very short, and so we don't get to spend much time at Grace. And as a result, what has happened is many people have moved on, and many people, most people, don't know who we are as Grace Church missionaries anymore. And so we're thankful for the opportunity just to reconnect, even if it's just a little bit. Well, we're home on furlough. And what's happened is we're home on an extended furlough. Normally, I'm only home for a few months and have to visit 15 or 16 churches and then go back to the mission field in Cape Town. But what's happened this time is now I've come back for an extended furlough, and I've been doing some coursework at the Master's Seminary and working towards a doctorate in Old Testament. And so they required me to come back and do a year's residency and work on a number of Semitic languages. And so we're home for a much longer period of time than normal while I do this academic year. And so while we're home, we want to make the most of this time and try to get to know some folks and let them know who we are and let them know what God's doing in our part of the vineyard. And so I'm privileged to be able to do that this morning. And I just want to quickly give you a short slide presentation just to show you who we are. And, of course, this is the rest of the family. I think this was taken at a GMI conference in Greece where we were suffering for Jesus and reconnecting with many of the Grace Church missionaries from all around the globe. And both of my children, Micaiah, he's a freshman at the Master's University, and our daughter Janelle, who's with us this morning, sitting here in the front row, she's finishing up at the Master's University and will graduate in just a few weeks' time. And, of course, my lovely wife, Debbie, who's been a vital part of all of this. Many South Africans will ask me, how did a Yank like you get in a place like this? I see many of them are trying to flee and go to former Commonwealth countries. And so I respond with a very simple, abridged answer: for the love of a good woman, whom I met in Bible college some 31, 32 years ago now. And she worked in the library at the Bible college I attended. And so I went and feigned a role of an astute academician and checked out as many books as I possibly could and decided to check out the librarian in the process, with the only difference being I returned the books but kept the librarian. And we've been married for nearly 30 years now. And so when we got married and I proposed, she said, well, you need to know that I'm going back to South Africa. And so if you're going to propose, you need to be serious about this. And so I got the ultimate two-for-one deal and got South Africa and my wife in the process. And we've been there for the last 23 years. And when we go back in late September, we will go back as empty nesters, which will be new for us, the first time that we return without our children in tow. This is where we live, way down in the southwest corner of Cape Town. I was speaking to one of the brothers, Chris Burnett, during the break. He said he's going to Polokwane to be with Dave Beakley and the Christ Seminary up there. Well, that's 1,200 miles northeast of us. So we're nestled way down in the southwest corner there. Really, it's the place to be, if I have to be honest. If you're going to South Africa, we love it, and we've been there ever since. This is just some general stats about our area. Nearly or over 4 million people now, I suppose. And they're divided up amongst 1.8 million Cape Coloureds. And the Cape Coloureds are mixed race or mulatto race. They call themselves Coloureds. I know that's not a term you use here in the U.S., but that is how they refer to themselves. And they are the result of slavery, the result of an admixture between Dutch slave owners, Malaysian and black slaves. And so what has resulted from that are some 4 million people today that are neither white nor black, but somewhere in between. And they are the predominant culture group that we encounter there in Cape Town, along with 800,000 whites of either British or Dutch extraction and 1.4 million Xhosa-speaking blacks. There are 11 major tribes in South Africa, with the Zulu tribe being nearly the largest. They are the largest, and the Xhosa tribe is a close second. And so the Xhosa tribe predominates in our particular region of the country. There is the iconic Table Mountain, which Cape Town's probably most famous for, and just one of the many wonderful sights that we get to see on occasion, and standing some 3,500 feet tall, jutting straight out of the ground. These are just a few of the sights that you would see around the greater Cape Town metropole area. And this is my son and I doing one of the things that we like to do is hiking. Now I have to find a new hiking partner now that he's over here. And so I'll have to have somebody apply when I get home. This is our South African colleague, Tiny and Sue Cooper. Tiny was a student of mine 23 years ago in a church-based training institute that we had when I arrived there first on the field. And he invited me to come back to a former church plant that I was a part of and to help him establish a beachhead for a seminary. And so when we go back later this year, my primary task will be that of establishing a branch work of Christ Seminary in Polokwane, 1,200 miles northeast of us, down in Cape Town, and it will be called Christ Seminary Cape Town. And so we're beginning our own seminary using Tiny's church as the beachhead to do just that. And while I'm there, I'm also keeping one foot in the church, serving as an elder at Everglen Baptist Church and helping him in lay leadership development as well as training other men for vocational ministry. These are just some of the men that we are trying to deal with and encourage and disciple and trying to have a strong men's ministry. One of the things that I do often is preach out and about in the greater Cape Town metropolitan area. This particular occasion, we were doing a conference entitled Discerning Faith. It was really a knockoff of the Strange Fire conference that you had here. And because the charismatic movement, and especially the more extreme strains of it, are so prevalent in our context and culture there, one of the brothers out in one of the colored or mixed race areas asked me if we could do a conference. And so we did. And we called it Discerning Faith. This was on the first night of the conference. This young man is one of the men that I've had the privilege of teaching in one of the Bible colleges that I taught in for over 3 years while I was there. And his name is Brian Johnson, and he came back to me a year and a half ago and asked me to preach his ordination. And so I had the privilege of doing that. These are the men of the Discerning Faith Conference who all spoke. Some of you might recognize Tim Cantrell on the far left there. And then these are the other men that are scattered along the line there who spoke in some of the sessions that we had. We had a wonderful time as we tried to reach these dear people. We had nearly 300 people come out on a Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. And then again on a Saturday for half the day on a Saturday morning from 8 a.m. until 1 p.m. And we had that wonderful opportunity to minister to many of these people who are in the charismatic movement of one form, shape, or another. One of the things that I did was contact Phil, and I said, Phil, we're having this conference. We need to get as many of John's books as we possibly can. And so he was able to get some 200, 250 copies of Strange Fire to us at a reduced rate, and then we subsidized that even further so that we could place these books into the hands of those who could not normally afford them. We sold out every copy of Strange Fire by the end of the second night of the conference. And so we praise God for that. I wished I'd had a few more cases. These are just some of the people. This was a church plant I was involved with for 11 years, and we finally turned that over a few years ago, Living Hope Bible Church. And these are some of the folks that were there at that time at a camp we had. And I had to train up all my own leadership and my own replacement. For the first 9 years of Living Hope Bible Church, I was the only elder, if you can imagine that. Here you have 30-some-odd different elders. I was the only elder. Now, there are advantages to that, because when you have an elders meeting, it can be impromptu. And I'm happy to report that every single decision that was ever made was unanimous. My wife would have been concerned had that not been the case. But that's not how we wanted to leave Living Hope Bible Church. And so I was able to train up my own replacement and two other elders beside and to leave that church in good hands and to see it go further than I could have ever taken it myself. And for that, I praise God. As we go back, as I said, we're starting a branch work of Christ Seminary in Cape Town. The big chap in the middle there is David Fall, a brand new GMI missionary. He's joined our team. He's filling in for a brother that I trained up to take over Living Hope Bible Church, who's now here at the seminary. And so David's filling in for my former Timothy Denver and leading Living Hope Bible Church. And then he'll also be a part of what we're doing at Christ Seminary, Cape Town. The gentleman on the far right is my advisor, Dr. Brian Murphy. He's pastor of Roosevelt Community Church in Lancaster and also a professor of Old Testament here at the Master Seminary. And then, of course, my colleague on the left, Tiny Cooper. And so these are all men that we're working with to make Christ Seminary, Cape Town, a living reality. There are more photos I could show you, but I need to get to the word this morning. But this has really been our theme for the last 23 years since we were ordained and sent out by Grace Community Church. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, after that wonderful Christological section there in Colossians 1, Paul concludes it all with a very practical import of all that high Christology where he says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving or agonizing according to his power, which mightily works within me." And really, this distills what we've tried to be about for the last 23 years and what we hope to be about for the next chapter of ministry that we have there in the Cape Town area. And whether you've known it or not, you're a part of what we do 10,000 miles away. And for that, I'd like to say thank you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for all that you as Grace Community Church do for missions, not only in Cape Town, South Africa, but all around the world. And we appreciate it more than you will ever know. And I did bring a few prayer cards. If you want one, you can see us come down to the front after the service, and I'll be more than happy to give you a prayer card so that you can pray for us on a regular basis, because we need your prayers more than we need anything else. So thank you for what you do as part of Grace Community Church. I need to get on to what I really came here for this morning. And what I'd like to do this morning, as I've been going around and preaching in our various supporting churches these last few months, is just preach one section out of the book of Leviticus. Probably not the book that most people would flee to when they think about preaching God's word, but it is a book that I spent some 2.5 years in to Everglen Baptist Church in their evening services, preaching through that and finishing Leviticus literally 1.5 weeks before we boarded the plane to come to the U.S. in July. And so since it's still somewhat fresh in my mind, I would like to preach one of the takeaways from that. So if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And I know many of you are wondering, who preaches Leviticus? After preaching through it, I'm wondering who preaches through Leviticus. But we had a wonderful time. And the Lord taught me so much, and I know that he taught our people so much as I had the privilege of working my way and winding through these chapters, verse upon verse and line upon line. But I want us to look this morning at just two verses. And I'm not going to stray too far from the context because of time, but I want to read the first couple of verses here, which really set the tone for the remaining 37 verses of Leviticus 19. Now, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning, not because I'm new and not because I'm American, maybe because I'm somewhat traditional and standard, but beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Let's pray on the basis of God's word this morning. Father, again, I thank you for the high and holy privilege to stand in this place, in this pulpit with these people, to proclaim your word. May you attend every minute, every second, every word, and use it, and may it redound to your honor and your glory and to our earthly good. For we would pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message this morning, Highway to Holiness, where holiness and righteous living converge. And it presents a basic question that many of you would be familiar with if you've been at Grace Church for any number of years. And the question is simply this: does faith demand action? Now, we might normally think of that from a New Testament context. And I know that John's written three books now on that whole topic of lordship and the gospel according to Jesus and the gospel according to the apostles and the gospel according to Paul, which is set for release in a few weeks. But those books answer this question: does faith demand action? Is obedience optional for the believer? The book of James certainly makes a very strong and convincing case for an actively obedient faith. The same could be said of 1 John in those five short chapters. And then the practical portions of Paul's epistles strongly suggest that a life of faith demands some measure of earthly obedience. Well, really, in a nutshell, Leviticus is the Old Testament counterpart to that, especially in chapters like Leviticus 19, where Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is really dealing with the whole issue that those ancient Hebrews believers, their profession of faith in Yahweh, the God that they had believed in back in Exodus 19, that profession leads to possession. The possession of God's grace, the possession of God's mercy. And it results in a life that is diametrically different than it formerly was. That's really the essence of Leviticus 19. And the point of Leviticus 19 is that saving faith for these ancient Hebrew believers was not meant to be passive, inert, nor benign, but rather active, living, and vital. In Leviticus 19, we have a good example of the Old Testament equivalent of what I've been talking about. And it's here that we see a very critical and crucial intersection between holiness and holy living. It is here that we find the nexus between covenantal confession and a covenantal commitment. In fact, it's very difficult to understand anything out of the book of Leviticus without first understanding Exodus chapter 19, where God makes his covenant with these ancient Hebrews after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. I just want to read two verses from Exodus 19. And this is the very warp and the woof, the very sum, the center, the nougat of the covenant that God made with them. In Exodus 19, in verses 5 and 6, it says this: "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." When it's all said and done, the reason why God made a covenant with ancient Israel, or at least one of the primary reasons, was so that they could be a model and an example to the pagan nations around them. So that they could be a living demonstration of salt and the light in the midst of so much darkness and pagan decadence. And so in order to do that, their practice needed to match their profession of faith. And that was all done in the framework of a covenant. They had received saving grace. God had led them out of the nation of Egypt. He makes a covenant with them, and then there are covenantal responsibilities from there on out. And what we see in Leviticus 19 this morning are just some of those 613 covenantal responsibilities that God had given to these ancient Hebrew believers. This morning, what I would like to do is just unpack and consider the vital link between divine holiness and righteous ethical living as it was applied to these ancient Hebrews. And I'd like to do that just by briefly examining six timeless truths concerning holiness and its relationship to ethical living. Let me begin with the first timeless truth. It's this: holiness begins and ends with God. It begins and ends with God. We see that very clearly from the text before us, especially verse 2, where he says, "Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" We see a very similar passage found in Leviticus 11 at the very end there of the dietary laws which God had given these ancient Hebrews. In verses 44 and 45, we read these words, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore." That's part and parcel of holiness, to be separating yourself from one thing that you might cleave wholly unto another. So they were to consecrate themselves wholly. And he says, "Therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." And so he wraps that up in the context of the dietary laws. Whatever holiness was, it included what they ate, how they ate it, and even at times when they ate it. It all goes back to separation and to live a separated life. But it begins with God. Again in chapter 20. Of Leviticus, another context that deals with some of the capital offenses. And that in verse 26, at the end of that chapter, Leviticus 20, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Holiness is the sum of the theme that weaves its way throughout the entirety of these 27 chapters. The point is that because God himself is holy, his people who are in a covenant-keeping relationship with him are to evidence that and demonstrate that, at least in some degree, on a certain level. Why? Because they are to reflect the God that they serve. They are to reflect his nature, his character, and whatever else we might say about God when we talk about the many wonderful attributes and characteristics and nature of God. We could qualify all of those with the word holy or the adjective holy. God is a God of holy love. He's a God of holy justice. He is a God of holy righteousness. He is a God of holy kindness and so forth, of holy grace. That's not to elevate one attribute above another, but simply to show the interrelatedness of God's attributes. But this is the one that God is stressing in this book. And so God is holy, and he graciously communicates his holiness to his chosen people. But it begins with him. So when we say that holiness begins with God, that is to say that he is the ground for all holiness. He is ground zero. He is the inexhaustible artesian well of holiness. And the circumference of his infinite person is gilded with his holiness. You know, we live in a world that seemingly can only recognize one attribute of God. The love of God. Deal with any unbeliever, and the first thing they'll throw in your face is, but God is a God of love. I am normally quick to remind them that God is a God of holy love. He's not the love of some super soppy, sentimental love song being crooned over the airwaves of the local radio station. The love of God is not like the love that Tina Turner sang about, that it's something but a secondhand emotion. It is far, far more substantive than that. And he graciously communicates such to his vessels of mercy and grace. He is the ground. Because holiness begins with God, he is also the standard, so that if we're going to measure what holiness is, we must measure it by his standard, not some man-made poor facsimile of the same. What's interesting here in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2 is that the way that this is constructed in the original Hebrew is that we could actually read this one statement, holy shall you be, for holy I am. And the way that that is constructed is to emphasize the holiness that is to typify the people of God. They were holy only because he himself is, not because they had had some encounter with a so-called ancient holy man or the ancient Near Eastern version of the Dalai Lama. On the contrary, they were holy because God had called them, chosen them. He had expressed his grace and lavished his grace upon them. Holiness begins with God. He is the ground. He is the standard. That means, among other things, that holiness is derived. It's not inherent to us when we're born. Either he communicates it or it's foreign to us. Furthermore, holiness is emphatically underscored here. Whatever else his covenant people are to be, they are to be holy. Further, it means holiness is a state before it is an action. You must be holy before you can act holy and live a holy life. You must be before you do. It's not a matter of simply doing certain things will make you holy. It's you do those things because you have been pronounced holy by a holy God. Further, holiness is absolute. It is not relative in its makeup. And the way that we know that is because all 613 laws that God gave the ancient Jews through the Mosaic covenant are expressions of different aspects, not only of God's nature and character, but of his holiness. These are absolutes. These were not mere suggestions. In fact, many of the laws were stated negatively. And when they were stated negatively, the positive is implied. When the law says, you shall not steal, it implies instead of stealing, you should be one who is benevolent and who gives things away. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he implies the positive by that as well. Instead of just adhering to the negative, you focus on the positive aspect of that, which is sexual purity, based on the creation account of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. These are all absolutes. You see, life, from God's perspective, was never meant to be fluid. I think the academic word that is bandied about today is liminal. It has nothing to do with lemons. This has everything to do with fluidity, changing definitions, changing morality and ethics. You see, we live in a world that's liminal, that's fluid. They want fluid morality. In spite of the culture, we need to adhere to the absolutes that God has given us. There are too many who have been roller skating on the slippery slope of immorality with rocket-powered roller skates, and they've recently taken to cliff diving with nothing beneath them but a concrete pad. We can't even call our world postmodern anymore. I now call it post-rational. We live in a world of irrational fury where people have gone mentally hydrophobic with their absurdities. And they have called for nonsense, and they have seen that it has come. Well, such was not to characterize God's ancient people, Israel. God is the author of holiness. It begins with Him. It finds its ground in Him. Its standards are defined by Him. Furthermore, second truth, not only is holiness begin with God, holiness is a statement of God's exclusivity. It is a statement of His exclusivity. Again, in verse 2 of Leviticus 19, He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Now that last clause there, "I, the Lord your God, am holy," could be read this way. I, and I alone, am your God. This is a stark reminder of their covenant commitment to which they had bound themselves in Exodus 19 through 24. The God of Israel is a one-stop shop where God is concerned. Unlike their pagan neighbors, they did not need to run around making alliances with this God and that God and this goddess over here, because all the pantheon of gods of ancient Near East antiquity were all responsible for different areas of rule and regulation. Here the Jews find it all under one roof. One God named Yahweh. I, and I alone, am your God. Therefore, that means that Yahweh demands singular devotion. It's interesting, as you read down through these various laws in Leviticus 19, and let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 3. "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire, so that if it is eaten at all in the third day, it is an offense and it will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." As you read down through these verses, all 37 of them, you come across these statements. These are my statutes, my ordinances, my Sabbaths. You see, God is demanding singular devotion here. I suppose the New Testament equivalent would be where the Lord states that "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Or Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given to among men whereby we must be saved." There is one and only one God, and His sovereignty encompasses it all. Further, because holiness is a statement of God's exclusivity, Yahweh does not tolerate competing or contradictory views of who He is. In fact, He states that unequivocally again down in verse 4 of Leviticus 19 when He does a basic rehash of the Ten Commandments. For there He says, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." What He's doing here as He opens up this practical portion of Leviticus is that He is basically recapsulating, summarizing the table of Ten Commandments once again, and emphasizing that He does not tolerate competing or contradictory views of who He is. So holiness finds its genesis in God, and holiness is a statement about God's exclusive nature and character as His sovereignty is expressed through His laws. He knows what is best for his chosen people, just as a parent knows what is best for the toddler. Thirdly, third timeless truth, holiness is meant to be applied. It is meant to be applied. Again, verse 3. From verse 3 all the way through verse 37, we see the practical application of all of this. You see, holiness is not meant to be some airy-fairy, esoteric concept that is so abstract that it has no basis in reality. It's not meant to remain in the theoretical realm, but to be applied to the realm of reality and practicality in everyday life and living. He wants holiness to be demonstrated. He wants it to be seen in the little things of life. So it's meant to be applied. God's laws are directly informed by his holy character. There is no ambiguity or abstraction where God's laws are concerned. The ambiguity is from our side, not from his. And these laws were meant to define and regulate God's special relationship with his covenant people, Israel. If I were to practically apply this, I would do so thusly. It is impossible to divorce ethics and morality from theology, since morality is rooted in who God is. 16 times in 37 verses, we read this divine formula, I am the Lord your God, or its abridged version, I am the Lord. Almost every other verse and these 37 verses, you read that divine formula for emphasis, to underscore the fact that he is the Lord. They aren't. And these things are to be applied. You can't divorce this from the theology. It's directly related. When humanity severs the ties between ethics and theology, do you know what you get? The mess we see today. You get abortion on demand, euthanasia, pansexuality, self-identified genders, redefined marriage, and even now self-identified ethnicity. I've written both a book and a dissertation on homosexuality, subtitled How to Make Friends and Influence Enemies, because you write on that and you become a target. I have told some of these militants in our discussions that I have re-self-identified myself. I am what you call a trans-chronological. I'm a 16-year-old boy trapped in a 55-year-old man's body. And I want to go down to the local high school and sign up as a high school junior and relive the glory years once again. Can you imagine having me in your class? Those of you who are teachers. And I'd turn it into a reality show just to make it fun. I've had people tell me, that's absurd. And your point? You're right, it is. So much of what we see swirling around us is completely and utterly immorally absurd. It's irrational fury on steroids. It's all rooted in the cult of subjectivity and the fraternity of frenzied feeling. And the further away we get away from God, the further from reality we travel until we reach the theater of the absurd. And guess what? We've arrived. You cannot divorce ethics from theology and the theology of God's holiness and hope that it will end well. Furthermore, on this same point, because we can't divorce ethics and morality from the character and person of God and theology, it means his laws are well-ordered and consistent with his person and the creation that he has made. It is sin that brings disorder and disunity and confusion and contradiction, but it's God's law that brings order, unity, and symmetry out of the abyss of confusion. After all, salvation is a return to creation, actually to a recreation. From that comes order and symmetry and unity. These should prevail, and that should be reflected in our lives. There should be a certain orderliness in time, orderliness in priorities, orderliness in relationships, orderly in the mundane affairs of life and living. That's what we see in Leviticus 19. All of these various miscellaneous laws were meant to bring not only separation in their lives from the old way of life, but also to bring new order, new symmetry, and to bring order to a new community that has been called by God. Let me reduce it to its most common basic denominator. In my household, holiness even extends to how you squeeze the toothpaste out of the toothpaste tube. There have been many lectures and many discussions on this when some well-meaning teenager has grabbed the Colgate tube and squeezed from the middle and not from the bottom up. You can't imagine the ungodliness that flows from such. The point is, not how you squeeze the toothpaste tube, but that God in his holiness is a God of order, a God of unity, a God of symmetry. In close relation with this previous point, it means that holy laws are meant to be expressed in moral integrity through devout, well-ordered worship, honest dealings with others, generosity to the most vulnerable of society, justice and mercy, and a general sense of moral rectitude. And I see all of those things as I read down through these various laws that are found here in Leviticus 19. His holy law belongs to him. It's not a product of mere human contrivance or convention. The fourth timeless truth, moving from holiness is meant to be applied to holiness is the sum of Leviticus 19. You could read verse 9 where it says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean from the vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the strong. I am the Lord your God." That is an expression of holiness. When you're thinking about the less fortunate and the disadvantaged in your society and community. Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your sons or your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's in the context of when you have a rift with your neighbor, you go to your neighbor and you seek to mend that rift and to bring reconciliation and restitution to whatever it is that brought the division in the first place. What about verse 19? "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together." I suppose most of us are probably in violation of this morning. But that's not the point. I believe the overriding, overarching point here was this: God is showing them to live separated lives in the most mundane activities of life and living. So that when they put their clothing on in the morning, they were reminded that they are a separated people, holy unto Yahweh, not unto themselves. You could go through the whole chapter, but you get the point. Holiness is summarized. It is the sum. It is the point of Leviticus 19. It's the point of the whole book. We could talk about chapters 18 and chapters 20, which really form the bread on either side of the sandwich. But time doesn't allow. But it is summarized here. Fifthly, holiness is comprehensive to all life and daily living. Again, verses 3 through 36 here. Holiness is comprehensive. You move from loving your neighbor to yourself to not breeding two different kinds of cattle together. That seems odd from our 21st century vantage point, but it certainly wasn't odd from their vantage point. They understood the rationale behind this. And I believe that the point for all of these various miscellaneous laws is simply this, that holiness is meant to pervade every nook and cranny of their lives. There is no stone unturned where holiness is concerned in their lives. Well, some of these laws seem very arbitrary and out of place to us. We can identify others that we readily and immediately identify with. And I believe the reason that it's arranged the way it is to point them to the fact that holiness is to be demonstrated not only in the big things of life, but also in the most minute things of life. The most mundane. In the ancient Near East antiquity, in the societies outside of ancient Israel, this was not the case. Ancient Near Eastern legal codes did not include sacred statutes like the Mosaic Law. They had two separate codes. You had a civil code, and then you had a sacred code. And never the twain shall meet. But because Israel was to commingle the mundane with the extraordinary, their laws are all mixed together, the big with the small and everything in between. The point is really this, you cannot isolate the sacred from the secular because there is an intersection and an interrelatedness between the two. All of these laws were meant to touch everyday life and living, even in food preparation. All that one did, all that one was, all that one said was to be gilded by the holiness of God. Paul summarizes that very nicely for us in a New Covenant context. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God, even in the small things. So in the end, day-to-day choices and circumstances should reflect in some way the holy character of God in these ancient Jews. And so holiness was meant to be comprehensive to all of life and living. Finally, holiness is the believer's high calling. It is the believer's high calling. We can now move from the Old Testament context to the New Testament context. Let me conclude with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, one that's probably familiar to most of you. 1 Peter chapter 1, which is a redux of Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. But beginning in verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is our high calling. It was the ancient Jewish believers' high calling, and it is the New Covenant Christians' high calling in the 21st century to be holy as he himself is holy. This is a corporate call to the church of Jesus Christ, wherever it finds itself in a local expression. All believers, the entire community, the entire ecclesia of God are to be governed by the same law of Christ. No exemptions. Just as ancient Israel was to be governed by one law and one law only, the law of God, even the aliens and strangers who lived amongst them. In like manner, we are to all be governed by the same law as we find it in the Word of God. It's our high calling. Furthermore, it's initiated by grace, by the elective grace of God. This is nothing that an unbeliever can muster up in and of him or herself. It presupposes a special elective relationship that responds to the covenantal demands listed in the covenant, not out of duty, but rather out of gratitude. We do what we do, not because we have to do it, but because there is that desire to do it. Now we must redefine holiness and do so in a new covenant context. Some of you would say, but Mark, Paul said we're not under law. That's true. But we need to define that. Both Paul and Jesus addressed the misapplications and misunderstandings of the law in the first century. Law was not meant to be a means of salvation, but rather Christ was meant to be the end of the law in that he fulfilled every righteous and just demand contained in the law so that we can then, through the power and intervention of the Holy Spirit, serve the law of Jesus Christ as his blood-bought possessions. This means that, among other things, that because he fulfilled the law of the Levitical law is now transformed through his finished work. It's now reinterpreted for a church context. So it isn't that these Levitical laws don't apply. It's that they apply in a whole new way through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And so they are now reappropriated for a brand new context. A context that is non-theocratic, a non-Mosaic covenant context, and non-nationalistic in its emphasis. So it isn't that these laws don't apply, but that they apply in a whole new way. All of God's word is God-breathed, is it not? And therefore it is profitable, beneficially sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That means doctrine, exhortation, edification, and ethical principles for everyday living. So we can still learn from these laws, though we may not be bound to them in the same way that ancient Israel was. We can learn something about the holiness of God from them. We can learn something about the holiness that he demands from us in every nook, in every cranny of our lives. So holiness has its beginning in God. It conveys his exclusivity. It is expressed to his people in regulative principles. It is summarized in Leviticus 19 through the practical laws that are given there. And it is comprehensive in its scope, and it is the believer's primary calling to seek a holy life that is pleasing to the holy God that we say we serve. Let me sum it all up with this. Our Lord himself said, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Holy living is summarized in those couple of verses. Let me close with this. 1 Peter 2:9, to the church of Jesus Christ, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Did you get that? That the believer's holy conduct is meant to shed abroad the light of Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't know any better. At the last, Israel's conduct was to serve as a witness to the nations. If we are to serve as light to the world, we must treat our salvation and our faith as the prized possession it is, and live it. In so doing, we become light and we become salt. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, which is always instant in season and out of season, whether the world likes it or not. Father, I thank you for the book of Leviticus. I thank you for the predominant theme of your holiness that is shed abroad on every page and every verse of that book. And Father, that we would get a glimpse of your holiness in our day and age. We live in a world that is completely antithetical to what we've talked about from your word this morning. Oh, may you imbue us and empower us through your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to enable us to allow our practice to match our profession of faith. And Father, if there is one here this morning who does not know Christ, I pray that something that has been said from your word this morning would strike the chord of conviction within their heart and lives this very hour. That you would not let them go until on bended knee and rended heart they pour out their soul to you and embrace the eternal life and seek the forgiveness that is only and ever afforded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, to this end we pray. May we end with your blessing and your benediction. For we pray it in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.